I suppose in one sense it doesn't give me a lot of delight to speak on the subject of the tribulation and the great tribulation and the judgment of the living nations, but on another hand it is with deep thankfulness, because we'll never face those judgments, and therefore for that we give thanks. And secondly, of course, in all these judgments that we're considering, they are to reveal Christ. And we get a revelation of Christ, and that is the name of this final book in our Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not only from him, but of him as a person. And so we should see Christ in all the scriptures. Now, in doing that, I want to really just, it's a vast, vast subject, as you can see from the scriptures that we have been reading. So we'll just really divide it in three. I want to define the times of the tribulation. And then I'll describe the trouble. Just look at what's going to happen, a few things. And then finally to distinguish the terms, and we'll make the distinction between the tribulation, the great tribulation, and the judgment of the living nations. Now, defining the times of this judgment, and I think it's worth repeating that when we consider any aspect of future event ministry or the study of future events, we must always keep in mind that God is dealing with three classes of people, and that is the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And of course, his purpose for all those people, while distinct as we'll see, it is unified in this fact that he will have them all to be saved. That's his overarching desire for all men, whether Jew, Gentile, or the church that we're part of. And so in that, we see, as we've looked at other judgments, that as he has judged Satan and sin and sins and judged the world, he has opened up a way at the cross by which all men can be saved. And so we give God thanks that that is his ultimate objective and purpose. Saying that, really up to about 605 BC, God's purpose is centered upon his people, chosen people, Israel, that nation. And we learned the last time, I think I spoke of how that Israel were disobedient, turned to idolatry, and they were taken into captivity. The temple was destroyed, God's presence departed, and therefore Israel became a people in captivity. And but for a brief return and a brief restoration of the temple, they have now been a people that are scattered, because we know that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the gospel and scattered today throughout the world. And though there has been a return, they have a state now, and there has been a return to the land. Even when you look at the current figures, as I understand it, with about 6 million Jews in the land, the greater majority of Jews are still outside the land. I think I wrote down the figure here. Yeah, still about 8 million outside Israel. So about 14 million Jews, they reckon, in the world. A vast quantity of them back in the land, but still a scattered people, and a people in great unbelief. And you only need to speak to them to know that, and to speak to a Jew who actually will call himself an atheist and doesn't even believe in Jehovah. That is the darkness of the Jew that has returned even to the land today. So we might ask the question then with Paul, and that's why I read it in Romans 11. Has God cast away his people? And well, Paul gives us a very strong answer. He says, if he was here today, no way. He hasn't cast out his people. And in fact, not only has he not cast away his people, there's a few of them have got saved. And he says, I'm one of them, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, you know, I'm praying for my people. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And so there are a few getting saved. And we know that, of course, over the ages, even when God is dealing with them as a nation, we thought that the fact of Gentiles that even have come into blessing through them, we think of Ruth that was brought in, that Moabite S. But Paul says, no, he hasn't cast away his people. Well then, really, what has happened? Well, Paul tells us that by and large, though one or two have got saved, they are a nation in blindness. That's the message in Romans 11. He says it is a judicial hardness that has in part happened unto Israel. And that's where we find them today. So nationally, they are a blind and in the dark. And that is a judicial blindness, Paul teaches us. And we might say, well, how long is that going to last? Well, he tells us. He says, it's going to really last until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you remember that Jesus taught that Jerusalem would be overrun until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. The Gentile dominion of Jerusalem would one day come to an end. And I think I mentioned when I was dealing with the captivity that when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple and Israel were taken into captivity, that was the times, the start of the times of the Gentiles. In other words, Gentile dominion of that capital city that David secured, and that has been the case really since then, apart from a few brief skirmishes and victories. Jerusalem today, as you know, is a divided city, a very, very divided city, under really Gentile dominion. So Jesus said that that is going to continue. Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be finished or complete. And Paul says too that the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled, the fullness of the Gentiles. So what's the difference in those two expressions? Well, they're very, very similar, but I judge that there's a difference in this respect. That though we are living in the time, we might say, of Gentile blessing, Jesus makes it very clear in the Olivet Discourse that that time of Gentile dominion is going to come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. So he puts down a marker. Disciples are asking him, what's going to be the end of the age? There was a lot they didn't understand, a bit like myself. But, you know, he was going to teach them that there's some markers that we have to get laid out. And you and I must get them if we study future events. And very important is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divided into two parts, as you know, the first to the air and then the second part to the earth. And that's often called the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's going to come to the air. We're going to be with him, and then we're going to come back with him. And Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes in glory back to the earth, that's going to bring to completion the times of the Gentiles. But Paul says in Romans 11 that the fullness of the Gentiles is really that time of specific blessing that the Gentiles come into through Christ. Because he came the first time and he's going to come the second time. That word fullness is really, it's the same word that Jesus used. You remember when he fed the multitudes and the baskets were full, were filled up. All that was left over, there was a fullness. You know, there's always a fullness in Christ. It's a lovely study that, to think of the fullness in Christ. And you know, Paul says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you know, it's through Christ that we come into a fullness of blessing. And so Gentiles have come into a fullness of blessing, not only just because the Jews rejected the word of God and were taken into captivity, but because, and not just because they were brought out under Gentile dominion from Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately because when the fullness of times was come, God sent into the world his Son, Jesus Christ, made of a woman. And though the Jews crucified him, Gentiles have come in. You and I come into the fullness of blessing. And that will continue. But of course, you and I know that we are not just Gentiles who have been saved. But though God has set his people to the side, as we're going to see for a time, he has called out another people of both Jew and Gentile. I think it was mentioned on Thursday night. One new man in Christ. And that, of course, is the church. So we must keep those groups of people distinct, that we have the Jew, Gentile, and the church, as we consider what is before us. And you might ask then, well, this trouble that God is going to bring into the nation of Israel, because that is really the period between his coming to the air and his coming to the earth. Jeremiah, we read in chapter 30, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. That's just another term for this period of tribulation. And this period that he's going to bring into Israel with trouble and tribulation, we might ask the question, well, where do we stand in this? Is the church going to face this tribulation? And we are going to find out no, because in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, as I have said, this marker is so important because it's going to come to an end when Jesus comes back to earth. And of course, you and I know that the Bible teaches us we are going to come with him. And if we are going to come with him, there has to be a time when we went to be with him and go to be with him. And of course, you and I know that's at the rapture. And so therefore, let us be absolutely clear from Luke 21, Matthew 24, and other passages such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the church will not go through the tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, because we are living in the times of the Gentiles, and though God has not cast away his people, he is not going to deal with them until the Lord returns for his church, takes them out, then he will deal with Jacob, he will deal with Israel, and there will be trouble, and there is trouble ahead for them. So, if we are coming with him, get this, because sometimes maybe you will be asked, why will the church not go through the tribulation? We look at a few other reasons, but one is for this reason, that if we're going to come back with him to reign, there has to be a time when we go to be with him. And of course, we know that that's very clear from Scripture. And of course, it's typified. We thought way back in our consideration of the judgments of Noah, didn't we? And we thought of Enoch. And Enoch was one of those who went to be with the Lord. He was raptured. He was taken without dying. But Noah, of course, he had to go through tribulation. He had to go through the flood. And that's just a little picture of what Israel will have to be saved out of. So we might ask the question again, why is there a need for this period of trouble and tribulation? Well, number one, to judge Israel and to bring them into a position of repentance and restoration. You see, they have had other periods of trouble. We thought of AD 70. Think of the Holocaust. But did that change their hearts? Any of those periods of trouble? Well, you and I know it didn't. None of those periods or any other period in their history of trouble, it did not bring them to the repentance that is necessary, because that repentance must be towards Jesus Christ, the one who they rejected. Secondly, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 11, had we read it, is going to bring before us that this tribulation will be to judge all who believe not the truth. It says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, or the word is judged, who believed not the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. So this is solemn, because as we think of those who reject the gospel today, if it's their call to be part of the tribulation, if the Lord returns and they're left, there's going to be strong delusion and a lie sent that they will believe who believed not the truth, and therefore it will affect them. And there's no, as far as I can see, second chance. We will see that there will people be saved in the tribulation, but here is a group of people who are damned, who are judged, because they believe not the truth. And not only because they just didn't believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. How much of the people we know today that describes? You go to their door with a gospel tract, they're not interested. But it's not just that they're not interested. The majority of people are not saved because they love their sin. That's the reason. They love their sin and they take pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, Paul, how long will this tribulation last? Well, he would probably direct us back to the same place as the Lord Jesus directed his disciples, and that is to Daniel. And it is to Daniel in his amazing prophecy of chapter 9 that I'm not going to go into in detail, but there he sets out the chronology of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross, the destruction of the temple, and then he jumps forward to this period when there's going to be what is called an abomination of desolation. Now, if you're wondering what that is, well, it's consistently referred to throughout Scripture, and really refers to a time in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself in the temple, in the sanctuary. And that's why it's called an abomination, a desolation. An abomination that causes desolation. And that's what Daniel refers to. And you say, well, why is he jumping ahead? Well, for this simple reason, that Daniel nor any of the other Old Testament prophets, they didn't see the church. You don't find the church in the Old Testament. You might find pictures of it, but you don't find the church. So Daniel jumps forward in his weeks of years to this 70th week, and we are left wondering, what's happening in between? Well, Daniel tells us about this week of years, these 7 years. And he refers to the chronology of this is the tribulation. Well, you might say in your mind, well, things are pretty bad now. I've had a week and there's been a bit of trouble and, you know, look at the world and look at the government and it's in chaos and look at Brexit and all that sort of thing. You know, how will we know that this period is really specific? Well, if you've noticed in the readings that it's often referred to as a time of judgment that has never been witnessed from the beginning of the world or creation. It's so unique. And the period that Jeremiah refers to, the time of Jacob's trouble, he's referring specifically to that second part of it because it's divided in two parts of 3.5 years. And Matthew says and Luke says that this is unparalleled. This has never been seen before. This is not the Holocaust. This is not AD 70. This is something totally, totally awful. And so we come and we try and not only just define it, but describe. Let's think for a minute of how Scripture describes this trouble. Well, one of the defining factors, I judge, in the awful judgment of the tribulation and the terror that's going to unfold on this earth is that 2 Thessalonians makes very clear that the Holy Spirit is going to be withdrawn, as well as the church. And remember, in your Bible, always keep the church and the Holy Spirit together. And so it is that as the Holy Spirit and the church are gone, it will create what we might call a vacuum that is going to be filled by Satan with unparalleled and unrestrained evil that you and I can't imagine. And it's going to pave the way for Satan's man to step onto the stage. Now, you and I don't realize the preservation in this world of the Holy Spirit's presence, the presence of God. And that's a consistent thing throughout Scripture, where God's people are in the world. And where God is working, there is a preservative effect. And you see that even in the history of the kings. And the northern kings were taken into captivity. First, there wasn't one good king amongst them, but just a little bit of good and righteousness in the south allowed things to continue a little bit more. Well, at this stage, I tell you, there's going to be an awful, awful evil, because with the Holy Spirit gone and with the church gone, the devil, as it were, is going to unleash a trinity of evil. As you have a trinity in your Bible with regard to good and righteousness, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, remember there's a trinity of evil in your Bible too. And it's going to be manifest in these last times. And there's going to be Satan unleashing his fury and power, and the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And they're going to work together, and they're going to bring terror into this world that the world is just unimaginable, really. And so there will be Israel now facing, we might say, her enemies. And the worst and first enemy is this man, the Antichrist. And in a sense, I suppose we could say that this is the man that the world is looking for, and the man that the world is going to look to. You say, well, is God going to allow that to happen? Yes, he is. Because we noted when Israel were taken into captivity, who did God allow to instigate the judgment of Babylon? Well, they allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come, didn't they? And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come and take the children of Israel into his hand. And under his hand, they would be in captivity and they would be judged for their sin. And so you see the principle operating again in pattern form. And so, just like Nebuchadnezzar, bringing the children of Israel into captivity, now the Antichrist is going to step onto the stage and he's going to deal with this nation. Oh, he'll smooth talk them initially and they'll fall for it. Don't ask me who he's going to be or what nation he's going to be. I'm not going to speculate, but I do know this. He is the devil's man. And always where God is working, of course, you'll always have a counterfeit. But he is going to work and he is going to bring Israel into a position of agreement, a peace treaty, or a covenant, Daniel describes it. And they're going to fall for it. And then halfway through, you know, he's just going to pull the carpet out from under them. And they're going to have to bow down to an image that his sidekick sets up in the temple. Well, you remember Nebuchadnezzar did that, didn't he? What did he do? He got Daniel's three friends, you remember, and they were set up a big image on the plain of Dura. And he says, now you bow down to that. Because if you don't bow down to it, you're going into the fiery furnace. But you know, that also shows us how God works. And he saved those men out of the furnace, didn't he? You remember there was a fourth one, like unto the Son of God, found in that fiery furnace. And so you see the pattern emerging. And this Antichrist. Now, of course, in John's epistle, you read of Antichrist. It's a word you're all familiar with. But this is not just the spirit of Antichrist that we see today in the world. This is a unique individual, as we know. And so the difference would be that the spirit of Antichrist is opposed to Christ. But 2 Thessalonians makes it very clear that this is one who is instead of Christ. And if we had time to go to 2 Thessalonians 2, just to summarize it, we would realize there, this is the man of sin. This is a title that's given to him. And his expectation before the day of Christ, he's called there the son of perdition. There's another title. Do you remember another person who was called the son of perdition? It's Judas, wasn't it? What did Judas do? He was a counterfeit. You know, he had them all. He had the bag. And he had them all thinking he was just another disciple. And then we know what happened to Judas. Terrible thing to meet someone with that character, a Judas. And yet, that's just going to be the son of perdition, the Antichrist. His opposition, he will withstand, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, he will withstand and oppose God. His position, he will elevate himself above God. And his situation, sitting in the temple. Just as Jesus sat in the temple. See, he's going to replicate just what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Interesting, isn't it? 3.5 years. He's going to really manifest himself in a severe way. How long was Jesus' public ministry? 3.5 years. You see, the counterfeit. And he will be the world, the man. I tell you that Westminster's looking for a man at the minute, or a woman, I think, to sort their problems. And you look at the governments of this world, and a country can really do what they like in this world today. Because everybody's afraid to touch the other person. So dependent are they for goods and for services and for gold and oil. And you can see how the world is looking for this man. And they will look for this man. And then Daniel tells us a little bit more about them. He describes him as the little horn. You say, what on earth is that about, calling somebody a little horn? Well, that's symbolic language which was very familiar to the Middle Eastern mind. And Daniel tells us in chapter 7, verse 17, that these four beasts, he calls them beasts or four empires. Now we're familiar with that. Beastly character. Beast, they even give it now to a storm if it comes. I call it the beast from the east. It makes it so dramatic. But the beastly character. Well, he's going to be the beast. And Daniel tells us that these 10 horns are 10 kings. And then he tells us that this little horn is another king that's going to subdue 3. And you read it in your own time, and the detail is amazing. And it's a horn because it has strength, but it's a little horn because he's going to start off quite small. he's not just going to come onto the world like Donald Trump, you know, and he's just going to come quite small, and then he's going to strengthen as he makes his presence known, an agreement. And so this is the world dictator. Revelation 13 and 3, it describes the world, how they will. It says the world wandered after the beast. So this is a global thing we're talking about here. And of course we know today that the world is a very small place. He's going to be ably assisted by a second beast. Revelation calls that the false prophet. And if this is the man that the world is going to look to, then I would say that the false prophet is the man the world is going to buy into. And, well, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to assist the first beast. And he's going to be beastly in character himself. And he's going to manage the mark of the beast. And so it is. He will set up an image. No one can buy or sell unless they receive the mark of the beast. Well, what's that going to be? I couldn't tell you, but I do know this, that we're fast moving towards a society that is so much dominated by codes and marks and, dare I say, passwords. You know, our lives are just controlled, aren't they, by passwords. I think if I lost my phone now, I would be in great trouble, because it's, I actually have an app now where it holds all the passwords. And you see, our life is being dominated. Cashless society. They've just said this year that that card transactions, digital transactions, have overtaken now cash transactions for the first time ever. And while we don't want to speculate, we can see how things are moving. If we can't, we must be blind, and we must be open to seeing the things that will proceed. Because let's face it, if the Lord were returned to the air tonight and we were all taken, then this man is probably in the world already, and his agendas and his principles must therefore be seen in the world around about us. And so while we don't get into at all date fixing or anything like that, and nothing at all with regard to the prophetic clock will move 1 millisecond until the rapture comes, but mind you, we must look at scripture, because this is given to us for a purpose. Well, you say, what happens to people in the tribulation who don't take the mark of the beast? Well, they'll be killed. And what's going to happen in this time? Will people be saved? Well, yes, people will be saved in the tribulation. And I suppose really, from speaking to Paul, we would need to speak to John for to get the detail just of what will happen. Because John, as I said, in his letters to the churches, he highlights that we will be saved out of the tribulation. The church will not go through the tribulation. And that verse is so important. I remember hearing it after the breaking of bread as a young believer. And I had never noticed it before until a brother in our local assembly highlighted, this is a proof text for the fact that the church will not go through the rapture. I remember getting my pen out and circling it. I've never forgotten. And so these things are important, because you will come across those that will tell you the church will go through the tribulation. And all sorts of titles they'll give themselves. We're not going to go into it today. But thank God we'll not go through the tribulation, and we will be delivered out of the hour of temptation, which John says, well, shall come upon the world and try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, John would also tell you that he doesn't mention the church from chapter 4 of Revelation through to chapter 19. It's all to do with Israel, and the church is not mentioned. So it's very apparent from reading the book of Revelation. And yet in chapter 6 and verse 17, John gives it this awesome title. He says, the great day of his wrath is come. And he says this, no one will be able to stand. I tell you, don't ever think that anyone will be able to stand in the tribulation. And it will be really a sensational effect of judgment as the day of the Lord dawns upon a Christless system of man. That Babylonian system of confusion that you see all out there today in this world of religion. It's all going to just, That's all going to feel the absolute weight of God's holiness and wrath and justice as it falls upon this world. Now, had we time, we would read a little more detail of Revelation 6, because the judgments that fall upon this earth during the tribulation, they're spoken of in Revelation as seals, as trumpets, and as bowls. And essentially, usually in Revelation, where you get things in sevens, they are progressive or telescopic, and they come after each other. And so that would mean that the seals of Revelation chapter 6 are really relating to the first period of the tribulation, those 3.5 years. And those judgments, in a sense, will be indirect in that they increase through the bowls, through the trumpets and the bowls, in their intensity. And yet, how terrible they will be. Well, the first one, I just point this to you, I'm not going to go through them all, but the first one, when you read it, it's a rider upon a white horse. And you think, well, there's that, must be the Lord Jesus Christ coming. No, not at all. You see, that's the very thing that the devil wants us to think. No, it's best to interpret those seals from the fourth one, because when you read the fourth one, we read there of a pale horse, and it tells us that the rider upon that horse is death. So we see that these seals are really symbolic of principles and of judgments that are going to come in those first 3.5 years. Now, why does he use symbols? Well, of course, that's very common in prophecy. You remember when Christ was rejected in Matthew, he turned immediately to use parables, because the world cannot understand the depths of these things. And they're not just to be found on the surface, but to be found in these deeper symbols of prophecy and future events that we are becoming very familiar with. And so you go down them, the victorious rider, a violent ruler, the second seal, a terrible time of bloodshed and violence. And these first four are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's a grand title. And isn't it funny that the world, you know, how often it uses that word, apocalypse. And how often it uses, you know, when there's a big lot of protests and people throw a few stones, and the next morning the headlines, Armageddon. And they use that. They know nothing about Armageddon. They know nothing about apocalypse. But we do. And I say we should be thankful that we're saved. And of course, as you go down them, you see right to the very creation is going to tremble. And that is going to be the sixth seal, where creation breaks and there's earthquakes. And of course, in it all, anyone who is saved will be martyred, because there will be people saved. Because when you come to that sixth seal, you look for the seventh and you don't find it, because you find chapter 7. And it's just a little bit of the theologians call it a parenthesis, a break. And inserted in there, you'll find the reason why people will be saved in the tribulation. First of all, there'll be 144,000 Jews sealed. That puts pay to anybody who believes in the lost tribes or the 10 tribes theory, the British Israel theory, and also the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can just tell them, no, that's just the very evidence that there's going to be salvation. And those 144,000 will be sealed, and they will witness and preach. And what will they preach? It will not be the gospel of the grace of God. It will be the gospel of the kingdom, because they're going to announce that there's a kingdom about to come, the millennial reign of Christ in about 7 years. And then Revelation 7 tells us that there'll be a second group that will be saved from every corner, salvation unto the Lord. And they'll probably be a result of this first group witnessing. And therefore, we find in Revelation 7 those who will be saved out of great tribulation. So there will be salvation. Well, finally, we must come to a close. How do we distinguish this judgment from the next one? And that is the judgment of the living nations. Well, when he shall come, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all going to come to a head at Armageddon. It will be no real battle, as the forces of this world gather around Israel for one final assault. Blessed truth, Zechariah 14, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come. And his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. You know, I like the way it puts it in Zechariah. It says the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem. You know, that's the last reference in your Bible to the east. How does the New Testament open? Wise men came from the east. to worship him is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So, as he stands there, what's going to happen? His enemies will be consumed. Zechariah 14, listen to the description. Their flesh shall melt as they stand on their feet. I tell you, this will be no nuclear weapon. I tell you, it'll be far more powerful than that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And just a word, and the people will look, his people will look upon him. His enemies will melt. His people, it says in Revelation 4, 1 and 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, his people. His nation will be gathered unto him, Isaiah 11. The Lord shall set his hand to recover the remnant of his people. His land will be transformed under him. Zechariah tells us that when he comes, the Mount of Olives shall be divided in the middle. And you know, rivers of living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. Transformation. That's what happens when Christ comes. That will be followed by what we term the judgment of the living nations. And that's why I read Matthew 25, because we have now three groups really coming out of the tribulation. We have those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, the goats. They have survived it. They're not saved. And they're put on the left. They're going to be taken away into everlasting fire and judgment. The end of every unbeliever. But then there's the sheep. They'll be the believers who survive. They'll be put on the right. And then the brethren, the Jews that will be saved, I take it including the 144,000. Because only believers will enter the millennium. We almost must be clear on that. So Matthew 25 makes clear that the one who sits on his throne will judge all nations, the sheep and the goats, after they have heard the gospel of the Jewish witnesses, and based on their response, they will be judged, saved or lost. Always the same with God. His righteousness does not change. No matter what judgment, it's based on whether they accepted Christ or not. And so it's a tremendous thought that in these judgments, awful though they will be, there will be a tremendous opportunity for salvation. And there will be a fair judgment. And so, in summary, defining the judgments, the tribulation, a time of unparalleled judgment, focusing on Israel, and ending the times of the Gentiles with Christ coming with his church, is described as a 7-year period of evil bloodshed and destruction, yet gospel revival, but we will not see it, we will not go through it, we will be in heaven. And it's distinguished because it will end with the judgment of the living nations before the millennial reign of Christ. And some would reckon maybe a period of 75 days mentioned in Daniel will be used for that preparation. And so this is just a brief, I suppose, sketch of these judgments of the tribulation and the judgment of the living nations. Let us pray.